Now take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to wind up this fourth chapter this morning by looking at verses 23 to 25. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. It's all the rage these days to hear this phrase that something has gone viral. On Fox News this morning, Melissa often turns that on in the morning when we're getting ready, and I think every morning I hear them say the words, gone viral, and then they show this video that everybody's watching. This age of YouTube and Vimeo and Facebook has produced a generation in search of the next video, which is the cutest, the funniest, or the most stunning. And when lots of people turn onto it, then we say it has gone viral. Everybody is watching it. As we look at Jesus' earthly ministry and the early part of that earthly ministry in Galilee, we see that then, even without YouTube and without Facebook, that the news of what he was doing and saying had gone viral. And we're going to read about that this morning and study the Word and what it says about that. So would you please stand with me now for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come this morning to this text of Scripture, we pray that your Spirit would be mighty and powerful among us. We need eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. We need hearts that are prepared like fallow ground by the Holy Spirit to receive the word implanted in our hearts, which is able to save our souls. Thank you for the clarity and the power and the beauty of your holy word that you have spoken to us through this morning, through Matthew, and as a whole through various writers over a long period of time, demonstrating that you used human instruments to declare your inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word for us to be informed in our understanding and in our hearts, Lord, to desire and to receive from you that which is truth, that is clear, is clean, is pure, and powerful. More to be desired than honey in the honeycomb, and so we desire it today and pray that as we give ourselves, Lord, to looking at these words that you've given us, to understand what they mean and what they declare to us, we just pray for your mercy, because grasping them is beyond our capacity. But give us, by your grace and mercy, the capacity not only to understand but also to apply these words as we give our attention to them today. The Word of God, God be glorified as we proclaim it. We pray that this proclamation would be true and right and completely in accord with everything that you have inspired, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text that we've read this morning, and I read slowly because I wanted you to see the various words that we see repeated and underscored and emphasized by repetition in the passage. This text is a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Remember the early part of his ministry where he went up north, away from Jerusalem and Judea. This part that was the northern reaches of what had been the promised land. It had been infiltrated by large numbers of Gentiles through the ages, overcome in many cases by Gentile rulers, And it was there that Jesus had withdrawn from the main stage of Jewish life and worship to minister among a people that walked in spiritual darkness. That's what we've seen up to this point. And the summary of Christ's ministry introduces to a couple of previously unmentioned features that characterized what he did, what Jesus did as he went around ministering. And this passage also reveals that Jesus drew gargantuan crowds. Now, as summaries are wont to be, this summary is somewhat general, but even in its generality, there's some things that are emphasized that we need to underscore this morning. And yet, as a whole, this passage brings us face to face with several important and thrilling realities of our Savior, as well as a clear warning that we need to heed. And so we will see these important matters as we examine the text in terms of four characteristics that are an overall summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So that's what I want you to see in this text this morning, is four characteristics of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And I want to start with the fact that he went. He went. The first phrase of verse 23 is this. It sounds very simple, but we need to catch it. And he went throughout all Galilee. Jesus' approach to ministry stands in contrast to that of John in several ways. John the Baptist I'm speaking of. But here is one of the clearest distinctions of Jesus' ministry in contrast to the ministry of John. John's approach to ministry was pretty much a y'all come approach. He went to the desert and people went to him. So it was basically y'all come and they came. But what we see about Jesus' approach was that it was not so much a y'all come approach as a go tell approach. Jesus went to the people. John preached out in the wilderness. Multitudes were going out there to hear him. But Jesus pursued the people. He went throughout all Galilee. He went into their synagogues. He went where they were, and he reached out to them. Just like the shepherd who goes after lost sheep. He doesn't sit there and wait for the sheep to come back. He goes and pursues them. And so Jesus went after the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went to them. And not only did Jesus go, but Jesus also, in the course of his ministry, as he was instructing and teaching and preparing his disciples for the day that he would no longer be with them in person, Jesus commissioned his disciples to go throughout the land to preach about the kingdom and to heal. And so they went as well throughout the kingdom. He commissioned them to be go-tellers. And then, as the risen Lord, after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus also commissioned his disciples yet again to make other disciples. That's brought to our attention in the last part of Matthew and 28, verse 19. If we look at it the way it's would be translated literally, we would say this, that Jesus said to them, "As you are going, make disciples." The whole idea is that you are in pursuit. You are seeking after the lost. You are going after people to make them disciples of Jesus. The propagation of the gospel is a go-tell proposition. There was no time for Jesus to sit back, and there is no time for us to sit back either. We sometimes hear people say things like this. "Well, I would tell people about Jesus, but I just don't know any lost people." Other people sometimes say, "Well, I'd be happy to share the gospel to anybody who would come ask me." Or others that might say, "I'll just let my life do the talking." I know that going and pursuing involves jumping out of your comfort zone. It's that way for me. I mean, I personally don't even like people jumping out of their comfort zones to come tell me about DirecTV every time I walk into the door of Sam's or Menards or all that. No thanks. You know, it used to bother me, but I was like, okay, well, I'm just getting ready for it. But you know, it's a whole different thing when you're not trying to sell somebody product, But when you're trying to warn them about the wrath to come, to flee to the only Savior that there is, how can we sit back and not go forth to warn people? It does involve stepping out of our comfort zone, but we are compelled by something far greater than discomfort. We are commanded as disciples of Christ, commanded by Christ. And Christ doesn't just tell us to do this. He first did it and showed us what it involves, and he did it for us, and he came to us. Now he commissions us as his disciples to go to others and bear this gospel to them. Jesus left no corner in Galilee untouched. He went throughout all the region. And so, as we make our way through this text this morning, one of the things we need to do is ask ourselves this question. Who are the people in our Galilee? Who are the people in our lives, in our region, in our sphere of influence, in our sphere of reaching out? And we need, as we identify them, and perhaps we can even say, well, I need to reach beyond my Galilee. I need to go, but I've got to go. I can't sit still with this great news. Yes, the world doesn't want to hear it. The light shines in the darkness, and people despise the light because it exposes their evil deeds, our wicked things, our wicked works. But there's no hope for people without the gospel. There is no hope unless Christ is proclaimed. And so, who are the people in your region, your realm of influence, who need to hear? Follow Jesus. Go. Tell. Instead of saying, y'all come. So we notice about Jesus, first of all, that he went. The second characteristic of his Galilean ministry is this: he spoke. He went and he spoke. Jesus' ministry was demonstrative indeed. He used his voice. He spoke up. He communicated with words and sentences, and he did so in two ways that are brought to our attention by Matthew. First of all, well, Matthew says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So here are two forms of communication with the Galilean masses that Jesus used, were preaching and teaching. Now, we've already looked in past couple of weeks at the importance of preaching, but I just want to underscore it yet again just a little bit today. As we underscored the importance of preaching a couple weeks back, we saw that it is the bold assertion of truth. Up in our group this morning studying Psalm 19, it starts out with the whole picture of God's creation and how creation that God has made declares the glory of God. It preaches God is glorious. Preaching is declaring the truth. No ifs, ands, or buts. Just truth stated plainly. Jesus did this. He spoke with authority because he proclaimed truth. And you and I proclaim as well. When we simply tell people the truth about God and his law, the truth about sin, the truth about Jesus who came to pay our sin debt, and the truth about coming judgment. When we warn others that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, we are proclaiming truth. And when we warn people to repent of sin and turn to Jesus and trust in him and rest in him and take up their crosses and follow him, we are proclaiming the gospel. And we must proclaim this gospel that in order to be reconciled with God and escape the wrath to come, people need to flee to Christ. And when we tell them that, we are preaching. It's truth. They may argue, but it can't change what is true. And we must continue to press home these truths, just as surely as when the sun rises every morning, it proclaims the newness and greatness of the mercies of God and declares to a world that the God who made this world is watching over it, and He is a great God and a glorious God. And they can say every morning, no, this is just a bunch of particles floating around that wound up in this location, and we all happen to be here at the same time. But they are denying what is true and obvious because of the blindness of their sin. And as the gospel is proclaimed, that is when God works to save people from that darkness and to whisk them out of that into His marvelous light. And so we must preach. And to an extent, all of us must preach. Speak truth. We don't have to argue. We simply have to speak the truth. That's what Jesus did. Now, secondly, not only did He preach, but Jesus also taught. The emphasis of teaching is the effort here to explain things. It goes deeper than simply stating the truth. It now explains the truth. It exists to fill out the details, to explain the truth in a way that one might have an understanding, might gain knowledge. And when knowledge is gained in the mind, the whole outlook and manner of thinking is transformed. God does not want us to be mindless and thoughtless. Questions are not a bad thing. It's all in how you ask them and why you ask them. God answers tons of questions through His Word because He wants people to understand. And Jesus Himself, in the context of His ministry, preached the kingdom and He taught the truth of the kingdom because He wanted people to understand. And so, as we're about to get into the Sermon on the Mount, we have this great long explanation, this teaching about the depths of God's law and the reality of what true happiness is. And Jesus is giving this information out in order to change the way people think and change their outlook and the way they process what they see. And so He is a teacher. The faith of Jesus Christ is rejected by the world, yes, but that is not because it is not understandable and explainable. It is rejected because the darkened mind refuses the light. But those who have received the light, those who have had the light of God shine in their heart so that the light shining in their face gets through and they have a comprehension of what God is saying, they have the opportunity then to know more and know better. And it is clearly the delight of God that understanding and wisdom and knowledge fill the hearts of His people. Paul prayed for this very kind of thing when he prayed for the churches, that they would increase in their knowledge of the will of God, their ability to comprehend these things, so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they had received. And so clearly, we should be thinkers. We are meant to use our minds. In fact, here's what Paul says in Romans, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So knowledge and understanding are part of God's purpose for us. He gives to the church those who are teachers for a reason. We need to learn. We need to think. These are necessary not only to understand the gospel, but to be able to conceive of the greatness and glory and grandeur of God. He comes to us through words and thoughts and expressions. God speaks, God instructs, and God declares to us His glory. And He gives us pictures by which we can apprehend His glory. And so understanding and learning are essential to grasping the beauty and majesty of God. And so Jesus both preached the gospel of the kingdom and He taught in their synagogues. We need to value both of these things. And so that we have this balance as well. So that it's not just preaching, but it is preaching and teaching. And even as Paul has said, that God gifted the church with pastors and teachers to proclaim and instruct the sheep so they would have knowledge. And so Jesus, a prime example, he preaches and teaches. Now Matthew summarizes the content. What was it that Jesus was preaching? What is it that he was teaching? Matthew summarizes the content of the preaching and teaching of Jesus in five words. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. Now, Jesus is Messiah. That is, he is the king. He fulfills God's covenant promise to David. Kings, however, are not kings without kingdoms. I mean, king of nothing isn't very much of something. Now, Jesus has a kingdom, and he is preaching and teaching about this kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you this morning four basic truths about the kingdom that help you, I hope they will help you conceptualize what it is when you hear this phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, because sometimes it can be confusing. But if we look in the Gospels, we see four pretty clear characteristics or descriptions of the nature of what it is. What is the kingdom and what do we mean? And so this must have been part of what Jesus was instructing when he talked to people about the kingdom. First of all, and I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you four words that describe the four characteristics, and I'm going to spend a little time explaining them. Right, the first one is this, submission. Second one, salvation. Third one, church. And fourth, heaven. This is the kingdom. Submission, salvation, church, and heaven. These four aspects come out. William Hendrickson had this in his commentary. Excellent help to me as I was studying and trying to make it through. So I'm leaning heavily on him this morning as I give these things to you. But it starts with submission. The kingdom of heaven is composed of citizens who embrace the rule, who embrace the sovereignty, who embrace the kingship of God in their hearts and in their lives. Now, this aspect of the kingdom is brought out and expressed in the plea from the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, which is, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is this understanding in that prayer that God's kingdom comes when people obey his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in us. His kingdom comes to earth where people submit to the kingship of God and the kingship of Jesus. So this is the first thing we need to think about, submission. The kingdom is synonymous with obedience to what the king declares. And that's why Jesus says something like this, if you want to come after me, then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow. You submit to me, you follow me, you obey me. So submission is the first key. Secondly, salvation. When you think of the kingdom, what you should be thinking about is this is a group of people who are saved. Now, I hesitate to use that word for the very reason that's often understood, or just some mystical idea. You know, people go around sometimes saying, I've been saved, and other people go, what are you saved from? What? Saved for what? Well, salvation is saved from the wrath of God. It's saved from the just penalty that we deserve for our sins. But it's not just what we're saved from, it's also what we're saved unto. We are saved unto God. If you're rescued out from drowning in the water, you're pulled out of the water and set on the land. And so our salvation is rescue out of the wrath of God unto the beauty and glory of knowing God and being in an active, vibrant, genuine relationship with this God who is the one who called us up out of the depths into his life. But we see there is clear indication that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is associated with this whole idea of salvation. To enter the kingdom is to be saved from the wrath of God and to be reconciled with him. Think of the time when Jesus told his disciples, he made this statement which for them was very difficult to understand. He said, it is easier for a rich man, well, it is harder for, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to go to the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples said, oh, you know what they said? Then who can be saved? So they were clearly identifying entering into the kingdom with the receiving of the salvation that is offered by the kingdom, that is set forth by the kingdom. And so this blessing then is a blessing, this salvation then that the kingdom offers is a complete and whole salvation. When I say that, I'm talking about, in other words, it's not just a spiritual salvation, but it is a physical salvation. It's the complete package. It's real and whole in its nature. It is clear in the scripture as a whole that what we are being saved for is a future kingdom that is both physical and spiritual, that we will have real bodies. And we will move and live and have relationships with one another and with God in the context of a future. And that physical condition is a vast improvement over the present physical condition. This is a whole salvation. Most importantly, though, the sin problem is cured by this salvation. The propensity to sin, even the results of sin as well as the very presence of sin are part of this full, fully accomplished salvation. So, we have submission, we have salvation, we also have church. And you say, when we talk about the kingdom, we should think about the church. We should think about this gathering here this morning being a representation of this kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is associated with the church of Jesus Christ. It is the community of those who gladly do what? Subject themselves to the Lord as king. And enter into salvation. And do you remember that when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, people said, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they give some answers. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who was always first to piped up and said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yes, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, which is authority. The authority of the kingdom comes to bear in the church. And so, you know, sometimes it looks like to the world, like people in churches do the silliest things. I mean, to what seems silly to them. The real world for them is outside the church. But in the context of God and what he's doing, the real world is right here. The power and authority of the kingdom of God are operative through the church, through preaching, through teaching, through relationships, and even in this thing that we don't think about a lot, but it's part of who we are as a church, but this thing called church discipline. Because Jesus said, what you bind will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's this idea of you have a key, you have the power, you have the authority to bring things to pass. And so the seriousness of what goes on in the midst of the church body, it can't be underestimated or underthought. This is crucial. This is where it's at. When you think of kingdom then, you think of submission, you think of salvation, you think of church, and lastly, I would say you think of heaven. And I'm using heaven in the way we commonly use it. When we think about heaven after the now, where do you go when you die? If you are a believer, where will we spend eternity? We say heaven. Now, it's kind of another one of those confusing things. I hesitate to use the word, but I use it because I wanted one word to describe the future for God's people. It's not just heaven. It's a new earth and a new heaven coming together as one, a real physical existence that involves a full reconciliation to God and living and breathing in the context of a provision that he's made for all eternity to enjoy him. And so this is the kingdom of heaven realized. The expression of this idea is found in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew, where the sheep, the redeemed of the Lord, are told by Jesus the judge to inherit. They stand before Jesus in the judgment, and he judges them, and then he says to his sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So see, entering the kingdom can be done, it is actually going to be done sort of in two different ways. One, you enter the kingdom when you repent of sin and you trust in Jesus. Then you die and you enter the kingdom as that new heavens and new earth that God has prepared for us, wherein righteousness dwells, where there will be no sin, and where there will be no pain and suffering, no sickness, only joy and gladness in the service of God and basking in the glory of who He is and worshiping Him forever. Okay? So when you think of kingdom, you think submission. You think salvation. You think church as a representation of the kingdom and heaven as the eternal abode of the people who belong to that kingdom. So when Jesus is preaching and teaching the kingdom, He is proclaiming the need for men and women to bow to God as King, to own Him as Lord from the depth of their hearts. He is proclaiming salvation as a gracious work of God to redeem sinful men from the misery and doom and darkness of sin. He is proclaiming and preaching a kingdom made up of His saved ones and an eternity of all hope where the redemption is known in its fullness. It is a redemption from sin and all its evil against God and its misery and heartache and grief and sorrow and pain. So, believers in Jesus, this very day, in light of these thoughts, should marvel at what a privilege we have as believers to be part of this great kingdom and to be ruled over by our Lord Jesus Christ, to be redeemed with a complete redemption, to be a part of this church, and to look forward beyond the grave to live with Him under His rule in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus, as He ministered, went and He told people about this kingdom. He preached it and He taught it. It was the theme of His message. But there's more to His ministry. Item number three, not only did He use His voice when He went, but He also used His supernatural, sovereign power to heal. He healed people. This is the new thing that, as far as Matthew is uncovering for us, the ministry of Jesus that we didn't see before, that we're now seeing. The third component of Jesus' approach in ministry was making sick people well, making injured people whole, making oppressed people released. Healing was part of what He was doing as He taught and preached. Now, Matthew is quite detailed in this part of his summary. It is clear that he wants his readers, that being us this morning, to remark about the nature, the extent of Jesus' healing power and to be impressed by it. As we read these verses, I mean, just think of the underscoring way about every situation that's brought to Jesus, He takes care of. And the more the people multiplied and the more cases that were brought to Him, He continued to perform His acts of mercy and kindness in making them whole and making them well. Whatever was wrong, He was undoing it. And the more the fame of Jesus spread, the more people came, and they brought Him even more sick and afflicted. And Matthew says, they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. How many were the afflictions? How many different kinds of afflictions? And yet, Jesus healed every single one. I'm not saying Jesus healed everybody in the land, but all the people that were brought to Him, there was no one brought that they went away going, He couldn't do that. He couldn't take care of that problem. Nobody ever said that. Nobody ever came to Jesus with faith, believing, and Jesus was like, I can't make this happen. No. You ever gone to a doctor and say, basically, you go away saying, they said, there's nothing they can do. You know, somebody's been in an automobile accident or something, and they're just, the end is near, and the doctor comes out and says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. That never happened with Jesus. Nothing was ever to the point where He said, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. People came to him and said, I know you can, if you will. And he said, I am willing. He was able to do these things. And Matthew is bringing this to our attention to show us two precious facts about the kingdom. First, the kingdom, the king of this kingdom, is standing before these people that very day. He is just not coming to tell about the kingdom and preach the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom, and he's demonstrating it by the exertion of his power in his ability to cure and heal all of these diseases and sicknesses and oppressions. Did you know that in the United States of America, about $100 billion is spent every year in medical research? $100 billion. I'm not talking about hospital care and doctors. I'm talking about research, where people get with their laboratories and they look at diseases and problems under the microscope, and they explore and they do research to try to figure out how they can undo the decay and corruption that is being done in the bodies of human beings. Think of all the resources being directed at finding cures to diseases and dysfunction. Years and years and years of research and testing have been poured into the cause, and as a result, there now are vaccines, and there now are antibiotics and medications and treatments of all sorts. And yet, at the same time, old diseases flourish and sometimes seem on the comeback, and new diseases appear, and even with this wealth of medicines that we have, every one of them has a list about 9 miles long of the things that it can do bad for you if you get helped in the way that it's supposed to help you. We call them side effects. What a contrast with Jesus. Jesus had walked the earth for barely 30 years, and here he was healing every affliction plaguing the multitudes that came to him. People having seizures were cured. Those who were paralyzed were raised to walk. Jesus administered the most successful pain therapy ever. He eliminated it. He healed every disease. He even healed those experiencing demon oppression. Jesus Christ, while he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, and that is a point that we must bear in mind as we think about this morning. While he was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, in that very context is when he brought the power of the kingdom to bear upon the lives of the multitudes who flocked to see him, to hear him, and now to be healed by him. That power demonstrated him to be the sovereign of the universe. Demons and disease and affliction and pain and paralysis cannot exist where he speaks their demise. He is Lord over everything, including every disorder and every misery, and they must obey his word when he says to them, flee, be gone, be healed, rise, take up your bed and walk, open your eyes and see. This is the king of the kingdom. And the fact that Jesus' ministry was marked by healing of this nature in and of itself is just amazing. I mean, there is nothing like this that any of us have ever seen in our day and time. Nothing. Nothing. You want to draw a crowd, however, and this is so amazing. You want to draw a crowd, you just start to take care of the things that plague the physical lives of people the most. But the healing mercies that Jesus brought upon the lives of the Galileans and those who came from all over was not merely incidental to his ministry. It was not merely either to draw a crowd. Jesus wove healing into the fabric of his preaching and teaching about the kingdom because he was there to preach and teach and proclaim and demonstrate. The news of the kingdom of heaven is good news. And as Jesus heralds that good news with his voice, he signifies the good news with healing power. He signifies the good news by bringing relief from the misery of sickness and disease and dysfunction and demonic oppression. I mean, can you imagine the experience of such healing? Just think of yourself in such a condition. You're brought to Jesus on a mat because you cannot walk, and you have not been able to do so for years. And after you encounter Jesus, why, you're carrying your mat home. Not just walking, but carrying. Or you come to Jesus having never seen before. You are blind and you know nothing but blackness. But after you meet Jesus, he gives you sight. You open your eyes and behold. Or you suffer terribly from excruciating and debilitating pain that has dominated your every waking moment. The news is spreading that there is this man in Galilee. People everywhere are talking. The news has gone viral. Your friends help you struggle to go in search of him. And when you find him, he looks at you so sympathetically to the condition that you are in. Putting his hand on your shoulder, he commands the pain to flee. And instantly, you experience absolute, unutterable relief. The euphoria that you now feel is more intense than the pain ever was. You can hardly believe it as this Jesus turns to the crowds gathered around and goes on about the good news of the kingdom of heaven. See, what is this weaving healing into his preaching and teaching? Jesus signifies that he truly is the King. He rules over all things, including suffering, including sickness. And that means when he eradicates that from his kingdom, it is gone. And that is a foreshadowing of the kingdom into which the sheep will enter after the judgment. So Jesus' ministry of healing demonstrates his sovereignty, but it also declares that healing is part of the kingdom over which he reigns. You see, he is not just saying, come to the kingdom. He's not just saying, submit to the king. But he's also showing us power and mercy of this kingdom. This kingdom looks upon people in their distress and in their misery. It has pity and mercy as it calls those into it. There's mercy in the call. Think about it. Jesus went. He took his healing power as in the context of the gospel to the people. And that's what he does in greater terms in terms of his ministry to the very core and root of why there is sickness and pain and oppression and suffering, which is sin. He came to deal with sin and its effects. And so here comes this man who cannot walk. He didn't come because he can't walk. He's brought in before Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And they go, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, well, you know, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take your bed and walk. Because the two are connected. Now, don't mistake me to be saying if you believe in Jesus today, you ought not to have any physical maladies. That is not what I am saying. If you take that from me, you misunderstand me gravely along with the Bible. Because what I'm saying, I am saying Jesus healed in his day when he came. He did this. And he is declaring the connection of the eternal condition of his people. But if you were to be healed physically, and you are to share in the delight that you had some malady, some death sickness that had you on your deathbed, and he raised you up, and you just went off and enjoyed the rest of your earthly life to the full and fleshly living because you were now healed of a sickness, you hadn't gotten anything. Because what is still to come is what matters. What is still to come is what matters. And that is the kingdom of God, or the wrath of God. And earthly healing doesn't prove that you won't be in under the wrath of God. But I want you to see this glorious connection of the fullness of salvation. Jesus' ministry of healing demonstrates his sovereignty, and it demonstrates his power, and it demonstrates his purpose to bring wholeness and wellness and happiness and joy into the lives of his people who come into the kingdom, and it is a glorious facet of what he is doing. Even as we read in Ephesians 2 this morning about him calling the dead to life and to show us in eternity all the riches of his kindness. That is, first of all, he himself, but also we ourselves, having been freed from everything that impedes us from a full enjoyment of the glory of God, which includes pain and suffering and sickness. I want to give you some verses. Isaiah 35 looks ahead to the fullness of the kingdom. Verses 5 and 6 say this: "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And verse 10 of Isaiah 35 says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away," because he is the king of this kingdom. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with his wounds we are healed." Revelation 21, 4 speaks of the new heaven and the new earth this way: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." The Apostle Paul, he looks forward to the release from bondage to corruption that creation is under at present. In Romans 8, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we ourselves groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." So part of the hope that we are looking for is the redemption, the freedom from corruption that envelops this whole globe, that includes a corruption of our bodies from which we will be redeemed. We may or may not experience healing in this age. In this age, sickness and disease are often used by God for good and for his glory. I mean, it was mentioned just earlier this morning in the reading how Paul asked the Lord to bring relief from him for a problem that he called the thorn in his flesh. Paul, who healed people, Paul, who was bitten by a serpent and should have died and didn't die. And Paul said, "God, please free me from this thorn." And the Lord said, "No. And I've got a good reason. It's best for you. I don't want you exalting yourself beyond measure. And by the way, my grace is all you need. It is sufficient for you." And it is Paul who told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. He didn't say, "Just have a little more faith, Timothy." So we're not saying this morning that if you're a believer, you ought to expect to be healed now. But if you are a believer, you can expect to be healed then, fully, completely, forever. Now is about perseverance. Then is about reward. Then is about the multitude of the riches of the glory of God. Ultimately speaking, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that brings healing with it. And so Jesus came giving a foretaste of the healing and wholeness and redemption of our bodies that will be for everyone who is part of the kingdom. But when we enter the kingdom, when we physically enter the kingdom, we will say goodbye forever to sorrow and sighing. Disease and disorder do not abide in the kingdom of God. And man, am I glad. Been doing some work at my house this week. Seems like I do this every May. Jim Reynolds is helping me. I mean, I'm helping Jim Reynolds remodel another bathroom in our house. And man, picking up tiles, cutting tiles, knocking down tiles off the wall. I've woken up every morning this week going, oh. And I've thought, man, this message, it is so glorious to think that one day the little things that seem to hold me back won't anymore. Not just so I can go out and do stuff for myself, but the things that hold me back from living fully for the glory of God and enjoying Him fully will be gone. And the fullness of knowing Him, oh, satisfying my soul. The most important thing to say about this healing, however, is the healing of our sin itself. Oh, the joy of knowing that sin, the root cause of all these fruit experiences of misery and pain, that's what Jesus came to undo. And it's what He did on the cross to satisfy God's wrath that means that by His wounds we are healed. First, it starts with our hearts, and it starts with being able to have in ourselves a new heart that loves and glorifies and pursues God. If you want to have a new heart, one where you who were dead in your trespasses and sins are now made alive, you need to repent of sin and you need to turn to Jesus and trust in Him and come to Him. And then not only forgiveness, not only God in His fullness, but the eradication for all eternity in the kingdom of heaven. No sickness, no sorrow, no suffering. Finally this morning, the fourth characteristic that we see about Jesus' ministry is He drew a crowd. He went, He spoke, He healed, and He drew a crowd. That's no surprise after we've seen all this, is it? Matthew tells us that the fame of Jesus spread throughout all Syria. That's north of Galilee, further north, Gentile territory. And great crowds followed Him from the south as well, from the Decapolis, the ten cities, and Jerusalem and Judea, and even beyond the Jordan, far away from the south. And this is no wonder, because people come to things that excite them and that interest them. I mean, I read this week that a couple years ago, 104,793 people gathered in Cowboys Stadium in Dallas, in Arlington, to be a part of the final concert of George Strait. People come together for what excites them, and they came together for George. Well, people in turn out in droves all the time for sporting events, thousands and thousands, not just in this city, but in cities all across America and all across the world to soccer events. And think about how crowds of people turn out, and they turn out online to view a horse attacking an alligator or a woman using a lighter while pumping gas. And the video is said to go viral because everybody wants to see this. But if you can cure a disease, if you could have done, if Jesus was here, that would be viral of viral. Because you want to know, the world understands there is one supreme thing in the world's understanding that stands between us and enjoying life, and that is sickness and cancer and pain and arthritis. Right? And so anybody who can take care of those problems. And if they could do it the way Jesus did without any side effects, they'd be turning out in record numbers. And so they did, without any YouTube, without any social media, without any network, cable news networks or anything of that matter. People, the word passed, and they came to Jesus. Because people that told these stories of these healings knew, and they had seen, and they had experienced, and so others came. The word went out. He drew a crowd. Now, the crowd itself was not the victory. The crowd, the victory here was the teaching and preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Don't mistake a lot of people coming, because guess what? Most of those people turned away. But I think when you think about how this crowd drew, because of the word of mouth, people saying, I saw, I experienced, I knew, that's exactly the way we come back to the beginning of this whole thing. This is the way we should go tell. If you have experienced the salvation of your soul from hell and experienced and been given the promise of eternal health in heaven with the glory and presence of God, why isn't the word going viral? Why isn't it viral? Why is it we have to come together and be encouraged to go out and tell? Why do we have to do that? Well, right, it stands to reason we shouldn't have to. We still wrestle with the flesh, and the flesh still says, oh, they might reject you. Oh, you may not know what to say. What if? And fear comes. That's why we need to come together and encourage each other to do that. But when we do that, we need to be reminded, we shouldn't have to be doing this. But we fight the flesh because we have to. But the word ought to go out, and we ought to be trying to draw a crowd in the sense of telling people, guess what? My life is not what it used to be. He saved me. He changed me. And I have hope, joy, and I'm headed for glory. Jesus did this. He's king, and he's king of the kingdom, and that's where we're going. You ought to come. You ought to come. That's preaching too, and we need to do it. Go tell. Go tell. If you want to enter the kingdom, you must repent of your sin and submit yourself to Christ in faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a faith that submits to Christ. It is a faith that loves and worships Christ. And it is a faith that serves the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a faith that will be whole. W-H-O-L-E. Forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your sovereign rule over all things. And as your people, we desire to be submitted fully to you. We pray that you would work in our hearts to bring about a fuller and fuller submission every single day. And that you would be glorified in the way that we live and the way that we talk and the things that, as not just what we say, in the course of everyday life, but talking in the sense of going and telling. Help us to repent of our guilty silence. Give us repentance over our guilty silence and empower us to preach the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.